I have to confess to you this morning that this has been a rather difficult weekend. And I'm sure it has been for all of you with what has taken place over in Newtown. We're going to go to a place in Scripture that is probably one of the great moments in the Gospels. And my prayer this morning is that even as we look at this joyful occasion, that we will find comfort in God's Word. And so having said that, let's pray. Father God, as we open your Word this morning, Lord, we have been reminded through the Advent candle that there is no greater joy on this earth than knowing you. We thank you that your word is, Lord, that which brings us comfort, brings us joy, brings us strength. And I pray that you would do that in this hour. Lord, that you would open up this passage of Scripture to us in a fresh way. Lord, that we might indeed see your glory and know that you are indeed Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. So be Lord now over each of our hearts and our minds as we open your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give me utterance. I pray that you would not only open our ears, but more than that, open our hearts to receive that which you have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have time for a review this morning, but suffice to say that Jesus has been spending a lot of time alone with his disciples. Some of my favorite places in the gospel are the times that Jesus spent alone with his disciples. And my challenge for you, even before I begin this morning, is that you learn to spend time alone with the Savior. There's a lot of things that are going on. This weekend has been a great tragedy, and my prayer has been for all of those involved that people would come to know Jesus in an intimate way. I cannot imagine going through what they are going through without the comfort of our Savior. And so Jesus has been on these journeys that we've seen in the past few weeks, and all of this taking place before the cross. In other words, before Jesus had gone to the cross. You remember that Peter objected to Jesus' words about that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and that he would be crucified and he would be raised from the dead on the third day. And yet Peter said, "Lord, that's never going to happen to you." And as I said to you when we were there last week or the week before, can you blame him? They had spent 2+ years with Jesus. They had witnessed his compassion. They had walked with him and talked with him, and they had seen him healing many people and delivering the demon-possessed, feeding the multitudes. Why would you want him to die? And so we can't blame. I said to you last week that I would have said the same thing. Lord, that can't be. And yet we know that it is because of the cross that we are here worshiping him today. It is because he died on that cross that you and I have life and life forevermore as we confess our sins and we repent before him and receive the forgiveness and we are justified by his blood and made one with him and the Father. Jesus then spoke to them, and this was last week, about denying themselves. In other words, go from being selfish to selfless, which is really two extremes, isn't it? Most of us have problems with being selfish. Most of us sitting in this room don't want to be selfish. We want to be selfless. Can I tell you that only happens as much as the Lord Jesus Christ is operating in your life? I will tell you personally that I am the most selfish person if Jesus isn't at the center of my life and of my thoughts and of my heart. There would come a time much later when, about a year later, when Jesus was had the rich young ruler approach him. And he told him what he had to do, and it's not to tell the whole story, we don't have time, but he told him that to sell everything and give it to the poor and to come and follow him. And the young rich man walked away. And Jesus at that point said, it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. At that point, after he had spoke about that difficulty, Peter again, Peter was always speaking on behalf of the disciples. Are you aware of that? We tend to condemn Peter and say, you know, Peter was a spokesman for the rest of the disciples. We see that constantly in the Gospels. And so Peter said to the Lord, he says, Lord, we have left all to follow you. Therefore, what shall we have? If you want, by the way, in your bulletin, there are the scriptures that are reading, that we're going to read. But Jesus spoke to them what their reward would be. So if you want to know what that reward is for following Jesus, look it up in Matthew 19, 23 through 25. Because I want to get right to the heart of our text this morning. And so let's read our text in Matthew 17. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, half of 9. Matthew 17, beginning at the first verse. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, and I'm going to stop there. We'll look at this, the rest of this next week, possibly. I remind you that all of this that we just read is taking place before the cross. The cross has not yet happened. Last Sunday, we understood and recognized that it was not until after the cross and Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of the world and his resurrection from the dead and their receiving of the Holy Spirit that they understood these things that had taken place. And I encouraged you last week to read Acts chapter 2 to see the results of what happens when you understand and when you are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Peter stood up and the 11 stood with him. I love that. The 11 were there with him. Peter is preaching, and he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the very thing that he said, Jesus, that will never happen to you, was what he preached on that day. He preached about the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people came to the saving knowledge of our Lord. What a day that was. But I want us to look at this ascent to the mountain of transfiguration. And by the way, just as a note here, Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel does not have the chapter break that we have here. You know, these were put in here just so we would find, imagine what it would be like if you had to find a passage in the Bible and I said, okay, you know, we could have page numbers. But we usually say turn to chapter 17. The thing is, it does not begin, this section of the history does not begin with 17. It begins with verse 28, which we looked at last week, and we're going to look at in a slightly different light. And so I want to read that verse to you. Assuredly, verse 28, the before chapter 17, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And last week we related that to a future date, There will be many of us, perhaps even some of us in this room, who will still be alive when Jesus returns. And what a day that will be. I don't know about you, but I'd love to be here when the trumpet sounds and we're all raptured up into the sky. What a day that will be. But Jesus is speaking here also to the disciples. Let me read that verse again. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Revelation 7:1 says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. That's the future time. But Jesus here is talking to something that's going to take place with three men from among His disciples. And so we begin that in verse 17. I want you to recall that Jesus is not doing any ministry up here in Caesarea Philippi. He's not healing any sick. He's not casting out any demons. He has spent at least going to the mountain 8 days just speaking with His disciples, being intimate with them. We don't have all of the conversations of 8 days, but I can only imagine what a time it must have been for them to be listening to Him and yet not really fully understanding. And so there are no interruptions here. There's no interruptions from the religious leaders, nobody coming in and trying to test Jesus. It's just Jesus and His disciples. I encourage you when you read the Gospels to read those passages and put yourself in the shoes of a disciple as you're listening to Him speak to you intimately. It's often been debated today as to why Peter, James, and John were chosen out of the 12 disciples to be in these. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane, the same three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were asked to come and be close to Jesus and to be praying. And we know they fell asleep. They'd had some rough days, and they were sleeping. But He seemed to choose these men. And there's been much debate. There's been things like saying, well, they were His favorites. Can I tell you, God doesn't have favorites, and you might think that. God is no respecter of persons. An old Irish evangelist by the name of Willie Mullen says, in regards to His choosing these three men, it's none of your business. It's His business. And we need to remember that. I love that. I mean, it's not our business to determine why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John. Totally a waste of time. We have no idea. And I've had some ideas, you know, but they're not worth anything. But anyway, there's also been much debate as to where this mountain was. I think it's very like the Lord to not let us, you know, how many of us would be going up and climbing the mountain, see if He was there, you know? It was definitely, some people say Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet above sea level. I don't believe that they would have been up on that mountain. It's snow-capped much of the year. But there's mountain ranges around there, many high mountains. So He says He took them to a high mountain. Okay. Some people have said, well, this was a vision. It was an illusion. I want you to hear the words of John 1:14, because John testifies to this moment. When he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. We beheld His glory. John goes on and he speaks in 1 John 1:2, He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And we tend to forget that these men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they saw the Lord Jesus. They saw Him on the Mountain of Transfiguration. If you will turn in your Bibles with me to Peter's words, 2 Peter. I find it so exciting to turn to the epistles of Peter because it's all about wow, this is the guy who denied the Lord Jesus? You know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual, wow, what takes place? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Listen to these words. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses, what? Of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter testifying to that glorious day when they stood on the mountain of transfiguration and saw the glorified Lord. Why was this so important? You see, up to this point, they still did not know, they in their hearts. Yes, Peter made that declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the moment they were on that mountain of transfiguration, they saw Him completely glorified. They saw Him in His in the state that He had been before He descended to this earth and became flesh and dwelt among us. And Peter declares that. Jesus was fully divine. He was standing there fully glorified, not only in His body, but look at verse 2 and what it says. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. Fully glorified. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. Well, let's look on to verse 3. And here we have the words, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." This just gets better and better, doesn't it? There were no photographs around at that time that they might have recognized these Moses and Elijah. They had not a clue what Moses and Elijah looked like, but look what it says here. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him, talking with Jesus. And so they heard. They heard them discussing things. We don't have a record of what it was, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if Jesus didn't say, "Moses, Elijah, you know, you talk with Him." But it says that they knew who they were. We know from 2 Kings 2:11, let's go back about 900 years. Elisha was walking with Elijah. Elisha was to be his successor. And Elisha, at one point in 2 Kings 2, verse 10, he said to Elijah, because Elijah just cast his mantle on a river and the waters parted and they walked across it in dry land. And so Elisha said to him, would you pray that I have a double portion of your spirit? Evidently, Elijah had some premonition of the fact that he wasn't going to die. Because in verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, Elijah said to him, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." In other words, if I'm going to be staying here, forget the double portion. That's still going to remain upon me. I'm still God's prophet. But whether Elijah did have a premonition or not, the fact is that the Lord took him up into heaven, because verse 11 said this, and Elisha witnessed this. "Then it happened as they," he and Elisha, "continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Elijah did not experience death. And so 900 years later, we have Elijah standing on the mountain of transfiguration with the Lord Jesus and with Moses, and they are having a conversation together. And the disciples are looking on. Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets, the ones who were declaring all of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And so Elijah is there, he's representing the prophecy side of things. Think about it. Elijah was in heaven when baby Jesus was born on this earth. Isn't that an incredible thought? He was seeing all of this. He was witnessing all of this. He witnessed the unfolding plan of God's salvation. Well, along with Elijah and Jesus, we stood Moses, and Moses was the representative of the law. Jesus spoke these words in John 16:16, and he's referring to John the Baptist. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Paul, towards the end of his ministry under the house arrest in Rome, Romans 28:23 says, "Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." Listen to what he says. "From both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening." Well, we know that Elijah didn't see death, that he was transported into heaven. But how did Moses appear alongside of Elijah? Deuteronomy 34, turn there with me. Last chapter of Deuteronomy, we'll read the first 7 verses. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo." Mount Nebo, by the way, is right down the near the where the Jordan comes out of the Dead Sea, near Jericho. So he went up. From the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. That would be all the way in the north. All Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. The south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, capital H, he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was, listen to this, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Very interesting. You see, Moses was there as evidence of the resurrection of the body. Are you with me? There is a verse in Jude which has been very confusing and very debatable, and I have not read a single commentary where they just didn't say it was confusing. But there's a verse in Jude that talks about an argument between a debate between the archangel Michael and the devil regarding the body of Moses. I'm just going to throw this out there. This is not the gospel, but I wonder if that debate was not the fact that Michael was sent there to bring him up from the grave, to present him on the mountain of transfiguration. That's just a thought. You can chew on that if you want to. Most commentaries I've read said it's just confusing and there's a lot of debates and there's no answers to it. But I will tell you there is an answer. When Moses stood on the mountain of transfiguration, he had been buried by God. And he, at that moment, we saw the evidence that there is life after death. There is the resurrection of the body. So there was Jesus glorified, Elijah never having died, also glorified, and Moses raised from the dead and glorified. And I'm reminded now of the words that Jesus spoke to Peter after he said that the cross was not going to happen. If you look back in your Bibles there to verse 23, I said to you a couple Sundays ago, he wasn't referring to him as Satan when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It was Satan's thoughts. And he says, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Can I say to you, this moment on the mountain of transfiguration was a crossing over from being mindful of the things of men to being mindful of the things of God. As they witnessed the glorified Christ, Elijah glorified, Moses raised from the dead on the mountain of transfiguration. And so Peter now gets excited. And I say to you, can we blame him for getting excited here? Look what it says. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be with you. And I say, hallelujah, amen. Wouldn't you have said, is there anything else to say? I would have said, Lord, it is good to be with you, and let's keep it like this forever. In fact, that's what he's doing here, because he goes on now and he says, Lord, if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The word tabernacle is translated in the Greek. It's a booth, a hut, a tabernacle, a tent. It's any cover or shaded space. And as I read that, I had the thought, did they think that the Lord and Moses and Elijah needed to be shaded from the light that was going on there? Is that what he thought? I don't know. I'm sure he was so excited that he wanted to make the moment last, wouldn't you? And you see, to build a booth, you have to take branches and you have to build this booth, and it would take time. And you just be up there with the Lord. Wouldn't you love that, to be up there on the mountain of transfiguration and the glory of the Lord shining all around? And just to those of you who like to build things, man, just get out there and find, you got to go collect the branches, right? Oh, that's not the right size. Go get another one. You know, you could prolong that. You could have a couple of weeks up there building three tabernacles, couldn't you? What Peter did not understand, I believe, is twofold. Again, he was being mindful of the things of men. You see, you and I cannot contain the glorified Lord in a house made with hands. He cannot be contained in a house made with hands. He fills the universe, doesn't he? And two, as an act of worship, listen to me carefully, you can never place anybody else alongside Elijah and Moses a tabernacle and you a tabernacle, Lord Jesus. He is the only one who's to be worshiped. And so, Peter, after having that outburst, he's even speaking, because in verse 5 it says, while he was speaking, he gets a heavenly interruption here. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him! Father God begins to put it all into focus for Peter and James and John and for you and me as well. First of all, he gives a revelation that was given to John the Baptist at the River Jordan when he says those very same words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he gives them an instruction and he says, hear him. In other words, Peter, you need to be quiet. Stop with all these things that are mind of men about building tabernacles up here on the mountain. Be still. Listen to my Son. Your thoughts are nice, but they're not the thoughts of God. They're the thoughts of man. Be still. Listen. Stop talking. Oh, how you and I need to learn to do this. How many of you find in your prayer life that sometimes you, and I, a lot of us are crying out in these days, and we will be praying after the service, but a lot of times we're just speaking to God, and we're speaking to God, we're speaking to God, and we're not listening. Hear him. Hear him. Peter got up and spoke and preached a powerful message on the day of Pentecost because he heard from on high, and the Holy Spirit spoke through him. So often we're talking and seldom listening. And in case for lack of words, the voice of God was obviously terribly awesome. And the result is that when the disciples, in verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. When the disciples heard God's voice, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. As I read this last night afresh, I thought, how often do we fall on our face before God? How often do we bow ourselves before Him? How often do we just be in that prostrate position of complete surrender to Him? And brothers and sisters, this is an hour in which we need to be on our faces before God, crying out for comfort for those that need it at this hour. You see, I believe that we've lost that fear of God. We've lost that reverent awe of God. And you see what Jesus was doing here, and I'm going to close now before we go to prayer. What Jesus was doing, he was taking these three disciples up on the mountain to show them that he was fully divine. They've already seen him as fully human. But now they have seen the Son of Man in his kingdom before they have tasted death. Amen. Verse 16 and verse 28. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so he comes to them, and their fear is real when they hear the voice of God. But look what happens in verse 7. Jesus came, and I love this, and he touched them. And he said, arise, arise, and do not be afraid. Oh, the comforting hand of our Savior. Arise and do not be afraid. And now in verse 8 and 9, and we'll conclude, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. He had revealed his glory to them, and now they are going to, in verse 9, it says, now they came down from the mountain. You see, what happened is that when they arise, the reality of heaven is no longer present. They're not basking in that glory of God at that moment. The mountain experience has been awesome indeed, and I don't know about you, but I love mountaintop experiences with the Lord. I love those moments when His presence is so real and so glorious to me. But then there comes the time to come down from the mountain. Alfred Edersheim says, on Hermon, the Lord and his disciples had reached the highest point in this history. Henceforth, it is a descent into the valley of humiliation and death. I hope that this morning you've gotten a fresh vision of who the Lord Jesus is. He is Lord of heaven and He is Lord of the earth. He is fully divine. He is God in the flesh. And we understand, even as He lifted the disciples to their feet and told them not to be afraid, that He is fully human. And because He is fully human, He identifies with you and with me. Jesus identifies with every parent in Newtown at this moment that has lost a child. And yet I have assurance from His word that every one of those children ages 6, I believe the oldest was 7. They are with the Lord at this moment, and they are wrapped in His embrace. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And so I would like us this morning, and I'm going to preface this prayer time by opening to a psalm that it's not a coincidence that the Lord has had me in this psalm now for about a month. I should be able to read it by heart, but I don't want to leave a word of it out. And I'm simply going to read it, maybe comment if the Spirit leads me to do that. But after I do that, I want us to, as the Spirit leads you, let's just lift up these moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers and brothers and sisters who have lost these little ones. David writes in Psalm 43, "Vindicate me, O God." By the way, that word is "judge me, O God." In other words, search my heart, Lord, if there's any wrong thinking in me. And I think that's always important. And when we come to prayer, is to do that. Lord, search my heart that I might pray according to your will, that I might not pray a selfish prayer, but that I might pray by your Spirit. And he says, "And plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from a deceitful and unjust man. You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And here's the prayer. "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Father, we come before you at this hour. Lord, we are so aware of the grief and the suffering that is going on, we can't even begin to fathom it unless something like this has happened to us and we might be able to understand it to some degree. But I pray right now that your Spirit would lead us to pray according to your will for these families. Lord, we lift them up to you now. Let's lift them up. Lift them up to the Lord.